Almighty God, take my words and speak through them. Take our hearts and speak to them. Holy Spirit, challenge our hearts and minds. Bring transformation in our lives and change us to be your people. We pray this in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the easiest things to forget about during Lent is that it's about our baptisms. In chapter 6 of Romans, Paul wrote to the Roman Christians that through baptism, we share in Christ's death as well as his resurrection. And not just his death and his resurrected life, but with all of him. In multiple places, in Ephesians, Corinthians, Paul talks about us being united to him, to Christ. What can be said of him can be said of us, because we have been made one with him. You see this in our epistle reading for today, from Romans 5, where Paul says that through him and his obedience, we will be made righteous. Our union with Christ, our being made one with him, is the very ground of our justification. If we do not share in his life, then how can we share in the merits of his obedience on the cross? But we do, and so we can. Because we have been made one with Christ, we can be counted righteous alongside him. God can look at us and see Christ. A few years ago, my wife purchased a copy of the Gospels for me that's written in pretty simple translation. It's somewhat easy to read, and it's one column instead of the traditional two-column Bible. The two-column Bible sometimes can read like an encyclopedia. This Bible is formatted so that it reads like a book. When you read it that way, you're able to see some features in the text that you might not normally notice. You can see the bigger picture and some of the big structures that are in that text that the authors put there to make some points to it. One of the things that I noticed when I was reading it, probably the first thing that really jumped out at me, is that very quickly after Christ's baptism, immediately follows the story of his temptation. You see that in Matthew and Mark in the first few chapters. Christ is baptized, and then boom, next verse, the Spirit comes and takes him into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. In Luke, you see pretty much the same thing. There's just a little genealogy inserted between the two stories, but the same thing's going on there. In each case, the author's making a point. You get baptized, and the Spirit's going to take you into the wilderness. That's what happens. The story of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness bring us into contact with at least two different Old Testament stories. First, any Jew worth his circumcision would be able to hear echoes of the Exodus here. After passing through the water, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, led by the Spirit of God. Jesus here is depicted as Israel made faithful. Here he re-enters the world of the people of Moses, freshly delivered from their oppressors, facing their hunger and thirst, and much more, their alienation as a people. Wandering as refugees, moving from a land of hardship through possibly greater hardship, motivated by hope and a promise that at the end of the road they will find sanctuary and rest in a land given to them by God. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know that Israel did not make their God very proud. Faced with hunger and the gods of neighboring peoples, they responded to their deliverance by God with grumbling and complaining. They sought after other gods, maybe better gods, and they prayed to them and put their trust in those. In the Gospels, Christ becomes Israel for the sake of Israel. He gives them a virtual do-over, but this time, he walks through the wilderness on their behalf, and he does the task that they failed to do, passing on all the benefits to them. The second image in our gospel reading conjured up is the one I mentioned to you a few weeks ago. Christ's time in the wilderness is a renewed telling of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. This is why Luke has a genealogy in there, because that genealogy, if you look in Luke's version of this, is showing a connection of Adam and Christ, historically linked. In our Old Testament reading for today, we hear about how the tree of the knowledge of good and evil embodies those transcendental virtues of the good, the beautiful, and the true. In Genesis 3:6, the woman sees that the tree is good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that the tree would make you wise. As the serpent said, eating from this tree will make you like God. When we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, the new law that Christ delivers, it spells out how to live like God, how to turn toward good from hatred, how to turn toward the beautiful from lust, and how to turn towards the true by turning away from the practice of oaths, which are just covert attempts to allow for untruth to take place. Sometimes this threefold temptation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is described with these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In Matthew 4, like Eve, Christ is confronted by the devil and tempted to make stones into something good for food, namely bread. This is the lust of the flesh, the obsession with physical needs. He's then tempted by the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. This is the lust of the eyes. He's tempted to test whether or not the Father loves the Son enough to save him if he were to throw himself off the top of the temple. And this is called the pride of life. Jesus is facing down Satan with the same temptations that laid before Eve. But when Eve was tempted, Adam stood by passively and let her fall to the cunning of Satan. Christ protects his bride by facing the serpent on her behalf. He contradicts Satan by quoting scripture, the words that God has spoken. Lent is a time that the church has set aside to imitate Christ in his vocation. When he was baptized, he immediately went into the wilderness to battle against Satan on our behalf. During this time, we seek to follow Christ by training our hearts, minds, and souls in righteousness. Lent is traditionally marked by the threefold discipline of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Through increased time set aside for prayer, we fight the lust of the flesh, training ourselves not to be overly sensual, but rather, we begin the season remembering that we are dust, and that all of our grief, anxiety, stress, joy, and cheerfulness are merely temporal things. They're shadows in light of eternity. Through fasting, we fight the lust of the eyes, training ourselves not to be grumblers like Israel, but rather a people of patience, a people of hope, waiting and trusting in light of the manifold grace set before us. I am bad at every Lenten discipline, but this one is my weakest. When I learned that Christianity was a religion of fasting and merriment, I celebrated that. And then when I learned that it's also a religion of abstinence and patience, I liked that part less. I would even come up with lots of convenient arguments against fasting, just to assure myself that God really only cared about me indulging myself. But as C.S. Lewis said, one of the best arguments for the truth of the Christian religion is that it isn't the kind of thing you would have guessed. If it were, you'd have good reasons to think we made it up. The third Lenten discipline is increased almsgiving. Through almsgiving, we fight the pride of life, the vanity of our proudest moments, and prioritize the call to use what we are given to build up those who have received less than us. A friend shared a sermon with me that he had heard, and in that sermon it was said that almsgiving lets us see God in our neighbor. Several weeks ago, Anna Kay spoke to the congregation about an opportunity to help and assist refugees in our area. While almsgiving traditionally means giving money to the poor and to the needy, it would take a Pharisee to ignore how these refugees in need of hospitality are somehow not poor and needy. We spend a good month every year talking week after week about how our pledges can be not only treasure, but talent and time. If you're looking for an opportunity to practice almsgiving this Lent, I know that Anna Kay is eagerly waiting to hear from you about your interest. When I last spoke with her, she said she had a total of 0 people sign up to get more information about the program that she talked about. That number may have gone up, but Lent has just begun. If you're someone who finds that the pride of life is something which ails your soul deeply, and you want an opportunity to practice the same hospitality that God shows us, speak with her. had the talk the other day with my little girl, Evie. She just turned 5 years old this past Thursday. Can you believe that? I remember when some of you brought Kathleen and I meals after she was born. We had a meal brought to us every single day for 2 solid weeks, and many more meals brought throughout the month. And we hadn't been at Redeemer that long. We were essentially strangers still to most of you. But you treated us with the warmth of family. That's what God wants us to do with these refugee families. Treat strangers like friends. We were all once strangers to God, and now he calls us friends. This is a whole other sermon, but anyway, I had the talk with Evie the other day, and I didn't bring it up. She did. And I did the best I can to answer her questions in an honest, age-appropriate way. It's something that every parent goes through at some point, I guess, and here's how it went. She asked me, "Daddy, why was I baptized?" That was the talk I was talking about. I explained to her that that's when God put his mark on her, that she's Christ's own forever. We talked about adoption and how God makes us his children. You usually bumble your way through these conversations because it's like a pop quiz that you're never really ready for, and there's always a better way to answer it. My hope is that, as we raise Evie, she feels comfortable coming to us with all these questions and feels like she can get humble, trustworthy answers. But I've already thought of something we need to talk about when it comes up again. If the Gospels are to be trusted, and if our baptism bears any semblance to Christ, then when we are baptized, we're given a vocation, a holy calling. Christ's baptism was marked by an immediate call to do the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit. And if the Bible is any indication of what that means, it seems that the will of the Father will uproot us from our family and homeland and bring us through a large period of wilderness, alienation, and suffering, purging the leaven from our lives, shaping and forming us into his image, an image which we find by the end of the Bible is in the shape of a cross. I don't know where I am in this story, but I do know that my own baptism is the reason I'm here talking to you today, delivering the sermon in service to you in training and preparation for ordination to the priesthood. For those who don't know my own situation, I'm currently an aspirant for holy orders, and in 2 weeks, I'll be meeting with members of the diocese for an interview for the next level in the ordination process that's known as postulancy. I don't know what that means. But I do know that it means that I'll be continuing through a time of growth and pruning, like Israel, with nothing but hope and faith and a promise that God works all things together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The move towards ordination was a call that took time to discern, but it was one that I can see God's hand in over the years. And ultimately, it was a call that requires the response of obedience. During this Lenten season, use this time to discern the call that your baptism places on your life. Remember, you are not your own. If you're unsure how to do this, the easiest place to start is just to follow Christ's own example: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Obedience is rarely complicated. It's mostly our excuses that complicate it. It's the common understanding of the church that eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not intrinsically evil. How could it be? Why would God prohibit something that sounds so obviously good to have? The prohibition on the tree of knowledge was always ever going to be temporary. Its very prohibition was intended to offer the possibility of obedience. Obedience is the way that God transforms us from glory to glory. The best students are the ones who can focus and listen to their teacher. The student who can listen and obey and follow the lead of their teacher can be transformed into something great. You learn this right away in my current job as a teacher. The goal of education is the transformation of the student into a disciplined and capable professional. Christ is the shape of Adam, matured through a lifetime of obedience. Much more, Christ freely dispenses the grace of his eternal life to all. Paul writes in our epistle for today that those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through through the one man, Jesus Christ. But we must obey the call to follow him, even if through a wilderness, even if it means abstaining from things that are in and of themselves good, in order to be transformed into his likeness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.